We serve a God who has spoken in His Word, and what a privilege and honor it is to come and gather together again to hear from His Word, to look at the Scriptures. We're in the middle of a series now as we're going through some of the Psalms, and we make it to the 19th Psalm today. This is, in C.S. Lewis's words, the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. Dr. Henry Morris said the 19th Psalm is one of the most magnificent writings in the Bible, and indeed in all literature. Those are hard sort of comparisons to make when you're comparing a psalm here with so many of the other great texts. But nonetheless, this has been a favorite psalm of many and has had many other songs and hymns and such which have taken inspiration from some of the things here in this psalm. It brings together some of the themes we see elsewhere in the Psalter. It is a beautiful psalm for sure. Its conclusion, where the prayer is that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you. These are some of the things that we quote ourselves, even in our own prayers, especially as preachers, as we come before the congregation bringing God's word to us. It begins with one of those solemn pronouncements about the glory of God as seen in the heavens. Anywhere, that's where we're going to turn and look this day as we have the opportunity now. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we exalt your name and recognize something of your glory and beauty as we see the heavens around, and pray that now as we turn to your written word, even this psalm, that our hearts would be smitten by your loveliness, and that you would stir in us an affection for you and for your word as it's been given to us here. We thank you, Lord, for your grace in our lives, and pray that your hand of blessing would be upon us, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of each of our hearts would be acceptable to you, our rock and redeemer. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Psalm 19, Psalm of David. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the ends of the earth. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they're righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is a psalm about the revelation of God. We are so blessed that God has spoken. Can you imagine if we were left to figure out life and reality on our own without God, who's over all, having spoken into our life and into our situation? We would be in such big trouble. So much of the world just denies the existence of God and the reality of who He is. We try to figure out what's true and what's real based upon their own imaginations, their own insight. And yet we are so, as human beings, we're so limited in what we can see and what we can discern. But God has spoken. He's spoken in the pages of Scripture. And we, as His creatures, can come to that truth and learn and try to figure those things out from what God's spoken. We're not left to ourselves. This psalm is about that. It's about God's word of revelation and creation, and it's about the Scriptures themselves and the effect it should have on us. It's so easy to look at the world that God has made and the word that He has spoken from a distance. We can observe it without taking it to heart. But this psalm won't allow that. It describes, first of all, what God has done in creation, and second, what he has said in Scripture. But it ends with this response of the psalmist, of David, as to how this consideration of God's revelation has impacted his own life. And that's what we want to really push in our own looking at this psalm ourselves. The structure of this psalm is clear enough. In verses 1 through 6, you have creation itself who speaks, as you'll see in the bulletin there. We walked through this here. So creation itself speaks in the first 6 verses, and it's followed by what the law says, as God has himself spoken to us in Scripture. And finally, it's the psalmist who speaks in response to his consideration of what God has spoken. And so we'll begin with verses 1 through 6, creation's own speech. And in particular, how creation itself speaks from the heavens. Who doesn't enjoy laying back on the ground, whether in the day or the night, and observing the sky? As people look up, what message, though, do they hear? What do they hear the sky proclaim? The pagans, think about David's day, as maybe he was thinking about the Egyptians or the Mesopotamians. What were they seeing in the sky? They would have looked up and saw objects of worship. Astrologists, they listen for guidance. They want to know the future by what the stars are telling them. Astronomists, they're intrigued by its vastness and they want to study it. They want to explore the outer banks. They want to go as far as they can and explore those things. And they're right to want to learn from the heavens because the heavens are speaking. All creation, in fact, is speaking. But they're listening for the wrong voice and they have not interpreted what they have heard correctly. The message of the sky is, as it says in verse 1, the second part there, the expanse of the heavens is declaring the work of God's hands. That's what it's proclaiming, is that God has acted here. Creation cries out of its own Creator, who the Scriptures declare by the word of His power has spoken all things into existence. And by His infinity has stretched out the heavens like a covering over all the earth. And by His wisdom, has brought its complexity of parts to work in harmony together with one another. And who, according to His own beauty and character, creates all things so breathtakingly beautiful. You see, it's His glory on display. That's what verse 1 tells us. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. If you were to look at some of the works of man, the creative works that people have actually put together, a clock, for example, or airplane, or even the audiovisual equipment that we're using even now, you would never come to the conclusion that these things just sort of appeared out of nowhere or automatically on their own. Rather, they reveal the creativity, the ingenuity of their makers. And similarly, we must also ask ourselves, how did creation get here? How did the earth come to be as it is, and the sky to operate the way that it does? It's not as though something can come from nothing, and it's not as though order and beauty can arise out of chaos and chance. The message of creation is that God did that. He created these things. And so David looks to the heavens. And this is what he sees. He sees the work of God in his hands, the glory of the Lord on display. And as we look at these verses, verses 1 through 4 here, we see that the speech of creation is communicating in three ways. It's communicating, first of all, in verse 2, continuously. Day to day, he says, pours forth speech. And night to night reveals knowledge. Every day, every night. Beginning from the time the earth was created in Genesis 1, when God made these things, when He placed the stars above, they've been singing God's praises. That's the way Job talks in chapter 38, verse 7. And ever since, the sun and the moon, it's as though they hand off to one another a baton as the moon takes over at night and the sun takes it and runs throughout the course of the day. Each one telling his own story of the glory of God's creation. They pour forth their speech, it says, like a spring bubbling up. You can't put a lid on it. You're not going to be able to shut up what the world has to say about its maker. Each day, creation, it can't wait to tell again of its creator. And yet it does so, as it says in verse 3, silently. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. The point here in verse 3 seems to be It happens, but without words, without verbal, actual, audible sounds. So it's not speech, which is literally speech, but a wordless sort of witness. It's speech, undeniable, and the communication, the message, it isn't something we can escape, and yet it does so intuitively to us and by its very existence. And what it communicates, it does so universally, as we see in verse 4. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. This line is not a measuring line, it's lines of speech. You see that because of the parallel two lines there. Their line has gone out, and their utterances to the end of the world. The utterances are these lines. God has spoken, and creation itself speaks the glory of God. And it happens that all the earth has seen these things. It doesn't matter where you are on the planet, the glory of God is seen by what he has made in his beauty and design. There's a slight change of focus in verse 4, at the last part of the verse, where he moves from general observations about creation to the specific creation of the sun itself and its form and function. What it is that God has done through the sun. It dominates the part of creation that man exists within. In verse 4, it says, "In the heavens he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat." It's difficult to overestimate how important the sun is to our life on earth. The energy produced by the sun is just right for our existence. It doesn't come to us at x-rays or in radio waves. It wouldn't do us any good if it did. The climate is kept just right, somewhere between hot and cold, between wet and dry. The energy causes the water to change to vapor and back and forth and allows just so much ice up at the poles. The light's not too bright and it's not too dark. It actually allows us to see. You can imagine living in a world like this without the sun. If it were to be the case, what would we have but some lifeless ball of ice-coated rock? The sun, it warms the seas, it stirs the atmosphere, generates weather patterns, and gives energy to the plants that provide food and oxygen for our life here on earth. And thankfully, it happens so regularly that we can take it for granted. Every day we wake up to the sun rising once again. He gives us two pictures here in these verses. One of a bridegroom who comes out of his chamber to meet his bride, and the other of an athlete just before his race, preparing to run. And in both cases, the idea is one of readiness and excitement. Have you ever seen a wedding where the bridegroom was not overjoyed? Even yesterday, Mike and Lauren getting married on the other side of the country. And I can imagine, even though I wasn't there, I can imagine the excitement for both of them. We've all been through that, and we've seen those things from others where the parties are just so eager and so excited, maybe nervous and scared, and rightly so, as to what they're getting into. But there's something there. It's not boredom. You don't get bored over these things. And this is speaking something to the excitement of the sun to rise again in the morning. I remember, when we think about the athlete here getting ready to run his race. And I was in high school and used to wrestle. I don't know about other sports, but wrestling in particular, it was one we worked ourselves up for because we didn't want to be used as a mop on the mat by the other wrestling partner here. So we'd get ourselves psyched up, and my coach used to criticize me because I wasn't always the most excitable. I was pretty low-key even back in my high school days. And he'd say, "Wayne, I think you'd do pretty well if you would just get a little more excited before the match." And so he'd pump me up as much as he could, and we'd go out there and wrestle our heart out. And that's the kind of excitement that this is talking about, as it describes the sun. Verse 4 says that God has pitched a tent for the sun. In the night sky, it's there like backstage before the athlete comes out to participate in his race. So that the appointed morning hour, the sun, what's it do? It just explodes out of there. Like you picture the boxing match or something, and here he is coming down the hall just ready to fight. That's the sun, ready to take on his eager task, ready to be obedient to his creator and run the race, as it says in verse 6, from one end of the sky to the other. And day after day, it's the same. He never gets bored. The son is always eager and obedient. It's got a glorious message to tell, and so it comes out that way every day. In all this, in all the glory of the son that we consider, it's still, though, it's just another part of creation. It's one more part. It's part of God's design. It speaks not of itself, but of its maker. Think about the way the moon reflects the glory of the sun, and what the moon is to the sun is to the Lord. It doesn't actually have anything in itself that isn't actually from the Lord himself as the maker and giver of all of its energy and light and heat. And unfortunately, not everybody is willing to accept the message that the creation proclaims. Many see it and they make up their own explanations. We read about that in Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. It shows there that God made it clear. He made it obvious to the entire earth. His eternal power and divine nature, it says, are clearly seen by what he has made. But instead of bowing the knee and honoring him as God, people become futile in their speculations. Their foolish hearts are darkened. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for images in their own imaginations. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. And as a result, Paul says in Romans 1 that man's without an excuse. Because not only is God creator, but he's also judge. Not only is he a God of power, he is also a holy God. See, if we're going to be right toward our God, we must understand what he expects of us. And we need to submit to what he said. And thankfully, our God has spoken. Verses 7 through 11. We have written revelation, which speaks so much beyond anything that the heavens can declare. We are so needy of this revelation. You see, creation tells us of God's wisdom and power, but it can't speak of what God requires. The sun, it shines over all the earth and is essential for our lives here on earth, but God's word dominates our spiritual lives. The Creator has spoken. He is not only maker of the universe, but lawgiver and Lord. We stand in amazement as we look up at the sky, but what's our attitude toward the Word of God? Do we stand with the same amazement? And in these verses, 7 through 9, David's going to give us six descriptions of the Word. He's going to use six synonyms, the law, and so on and so forth. And he's going to describe those that Word, the law, in six different ways. And then tell us in six ways different benefits that the Word has for us. In verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect. It restores the soul." For most people, when they think about God's law, they get uncomfortable. It reminds them perhaps of how they don't measure up. They fall short of what God has required. They don't like to think of things like law. It reminds them of guilt, and it reminds them of punishment. And they'd rather consider their God one of love and grace. And they put these things at odds, as if a God of love can't also tell us what to do and won't also hold us accountable. Here, law, though, refers not so much to the book of Moses or to a set of rules, but to all of God's instruction and all of his teaching. The attitude of the psalmist, as he considers what God has said, is one of delight. He sees it as sweeter than honey and more desirable than gold, and we'll see that here in a minute. But here, what does this law do? Because it's perfect, it's whole and complete, without flaw or defect of any kind. It doesn't mislead us, and it says nothing unnecessary. It only is sufficient to do its purpose. Because it's so perfect, what's it do? It restores the soul. See, life's struggles on earth can get us down, can tempt us to give up and to give in. But what does the Word do? We go before the Lord and listen to what he has to say, and his Word renews the heart. It restores the soul to its proper place. The law has the power to straighten the spiritually twisted, as though he's recovering the wandering sheep and bringing him back to the fold. The pattern in these verses is this. It's the law of the Lord is what? And it describes then the benefits that this law has. And you see the next one then. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony refers to God's statutes, his commandments, and it's reliable. It's dependable. It's sure. We can count on it. It'll never betray those who trust in what God has said. You can confidently build your life upon this foundation. It's trustworthy. And therefore, because this is the word of the Lord that we have been given, it makes wise even the simple, those who are naive and untaught. If that's you, if you're willing to submit yourself to the word and build on that foundation, Scripture is able to make you wise. It's able to give you insight and help you make decisions in life that direct your path according to God's ways. The precepts of the Lord, they're right, he goes on. Rejoice in the heart. His regulations, his guidelines for living, they can be counted on for truth and accuracy, for exactness. Like a map with instructions and directions to guide our way that we're to follow in life. It's a way that's straight and narrow, but not always easy. And yet God has spoken to tell us what's the right way. And so what does the word do? It rejoices the heart. Man is always looking for happiness, and yet we find that we look in all the wrong places. We see God's law and his word is oppressive, maybe a little too harsh. But those who walk according to his ways, they find inner peace. They find a place of blessing there. He goes on, the commandment of the Lord is pure. It's enlightening to the eyes. This commandment is pure, such as a brilliant light shining on our path to guide our paths. It's as though there's no dark clouds of confusion or corruption, no sin which muddies the waters. And so it enlightens the eyes as a result. As the sun lights up the physical world, the scriptures are like that light that open our eyes to see the path before us with clarity. It's amazing how unclear things are to people who aren't walking in the word, who don't exercise a biblical sort of wisdom, who operate according to the wisdom of the world. The world is so muddied to them. They're always seeking change. Everything's so confusing. But as we have it, the fear of the Lord, it's clean, enduring forever. This is what the word produces in us, is a fear of God. It's where wisdom begins. And this fear of the Lord, it's clean. This is the term used, for example, in the tabernacle services, where ritually they weren't able to come in and come near and participate if they came in with uncleanness. But that's not the way the word ever is unclean. It's not contaminated at all, but it's always pure. And so it endures. Man's purposes, his ways, they come and they go. But the word of the Lord, it abides forever. It's not good at being progressive, at trying to keep up with fads. It doesn't need to. It's the standard of all things. And so the judgments of the Lord, they're true, righteous altogether. His decisions and what he has to say about man and our conduct is right. You want to know right and truth? You need to go to God's word. It is the only reliable gauge for discerning these things as they really are. And so I ask, in light of David's attitude here toward the scriptures, how valuable is the word of the Lord to you? If you could have 1,000 pounds of gold, a mansion, whatever you name it, it's yours on the one hand, or the word of the Lord in the scriptures. If you could possess the Bible and have it for yourself and read it and learn it and have the mind of God is contained within it, or else not have the Word of God but have all the material blessings on earth, what would it be? What David says in verse 10 is he'd rather have the book. God's Word, he says, is more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Furthermore, it's sweeter also than the honey, even the drippings of the honeycomb. And so he uses these two metaphors here to describe how desirable is the word of the Lord. More than gold, a precious metal. More than honey. And not just gold, but fine gold. Not just honey, but when it drips from the comb. What a treat that must have been in the ancient Near East, where they didn't have just the candy aisle. Where to come across a honeycomb out in the woods or something like that would have just been such a treat. I'm not sure what they would have done with the bees, but what a treat that would have been. We had bees for a few years and just fell in love with the whole thing. The little critters are just fascinating, how they all work together. And the produce, so sweet. Such a treat. Well, the word of the Lord, it should be just as desirable. You remember Eve? who failed to trust God's word this way. She didn't value it the same way. But she considered what was forbidden to be more desirable. And so she turned from what God had revealed. And she learned the lessons that we have here the hard way. What's your attitude toward the scriptures? What's your experience? Do you enjoy your time in the word? You find yourself seeking to dig it out, to dig out its gold and to suck on its honeycomb. Is that your attitude? Or do you just simply not have an appetite for it? For you, the word is a burden. I got to do my daily readings? That's not going to happen. Well, maybe I'll New Year's Eve commit to it, but there's no follow through. It's just simply not your heart. What's the solution if the book is cold and dead to you? It's not to just close the book and pray and hope that your heart changes. That's not what the Lord would have us to do. But even according to this text itself, what is it that revives the heart but the word itself? You start by asking the Lord for his blessing and to assist you in this, to help you, to help turn your heart around. And then you turn to him in submission and watch what happens. Discipline yourself to read meditatively and prayerfully and to do so regularly. What you'll find is that your heart will begin to stir as you submit yourself to what God has said. And your heart will grow in love for the Lord and it'll make out of this love your obedience sweet. It'll make your time in the Word like time sucking from the honeycomb. You see, David saw it as precious and valuable, desirable, and because of all of its effects in his life, the impact that it had upon him, he treasured the Word. He's not done describing just what an impact the word has upon those who turn to it. In verse 11, furthermore, he says, "By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." I want you to notice what's implied here. It's not just that the Bible does its work because you own it, and neither does it do its work simply by reading it, but by keeping it. Do you see that? It's in keeping them that there is great reward. Yes, it instructs us what to do and it warns us what to avoid, but only in keeping the commandments and doing what the Lord has said is their blessing. This is the blessings that we've been speaking of about how the word has its effect and making wise and so on and so forth. It's by following what the Lord has said. And this is why James wrote what he did in chapter 1, verse 22. "Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man is blessed in what he does." We want to be doers of the word, and as we turn ourselves to be doers, it's amazing the blessing that is showered upon us by God. Boy, there's such a danger, though, in a context like this, in a church like ours, where we can learn our theology and even come to appreciate it and enjoy it as an end in itself. Maybe we even start to do some of our own study, but if we don't have a heart to change, if we haven't allowed the word to do its work in our lives, to make an impact, if we don't approach the study of our Bibles, if we don't even enter into the congregation of the saints with a heart to be transformed by what God has said, we're in danger. We're in danger of having a heart that's hardened and a life that takes on some sort of hypocrisy and duplicity. And so the psalmist speaks in response to these considerations as he listens to the word of God and considers the blessing that is God's speech. In verses 12 to 14, the psalmist speaks. And here, it is less a response to his considering the glory of creation as it is to his considering the written word. You see, creation says nothing about man's sin. It doesn't tell us about redemption in Christ and speaks nothing of God's grace. No doubt, when we consider the heavens, it should bring us to our knees. But this response follows directly on the heels of a meditation on the Word of God in Scripture. He's saying in verse 12, And 13, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, and then I'll be blameless. And I will be acquitted of great transgression. This question he asks in verse 12 has David bewildered. It's a rhetorical question. He's considering the human tendency to go off track, to jump off path. In spite of God having made his ways so abundantly clear in creation and in the text, even by sending his own son, and yet what is man's tendency but to live in sin, to disregard his maker? And so you hear David's humility here as he prays. On my own, I'm lost, he says, essentially. My sins are hidden. I'm so blind. How can I possibly change? That's his heart's prayer here. And so he asks, Lord, acquit me, forgive me of hidden faults, hidden sins. How often do we sin and we don't even recognize what's going on in our lives? We're so good at justifying things, so good at rationalizing our behavior. Or if we do know what we're doing, we may be the only one if we've effectively hidden these things from others. But I tell you, if you were to dig a little, what would you find? What kind of unholy habits and selfish impulses? What kind of angry spirit and proud heart lies under the surface? And how much of this goes unchallenged in your heart, in your life? I know we all have blind spots. We don't see all that there is to see about us. But the Lord knows. The Lord sees. It's so hard for us to see ourselves rightly. What we need is the brightness of the sun shining out of the word of the Lord. We need his scriptures to light up the dark places in our hearts. Because God sees, and his word penetrates. It penetrates those deep, dark caverns. And David knew it, and so he prayed, Lord, help me. Help me see and forgive me of these sins, even the ones that are hidden to me. And give me grace. I need some serious cleansing down deep. And I don't even know how deep the cleansing needs to be. So Lord, you take over. His longing was for his heart to be pure. And he was willing for the Lord to do what was necessary to expose him and to make the changes and bring the refining fire, whatever it took. He wanted to deal with the ugliness. And so he says, Lord, forgive me for these hidden sins. And he goes on and describes another kind of sin and says, Lord, keep me back from presumptuous sins. The sins that I know I'm doing, and yet I do anyway. I'm presuming upon the grace of God. That is a scary consideration. What is presumption? It's a big word. But what it basically is saying is that sometimes we know so much about the gospel. We know so much about the grace of God and his willingness to forgive that we can sin with a high hand against that same God of grace. We can sin knowing that he'll be so quick to forgive. We take advantage of it. We know we're sinning and we do it anyway. And David saw this hardness in his own heart to sin this way. And he didn't want to do it. He didn't want to continue to live in a way where he would neglect what God has commanded or that he would actually commit the things God's forbidden. And so he prays against himself to the Lord to help. He prays for God to keep him back, to protect him from himself. He understood that he was his own worst enemy at times, as he would go so easily against the Lord. This kind of response of David's is what's necessary if we're going to deal with our hearts rightly, if we're going to do serious business with whatever the sin is within us. And so he says, Lord, do what's necessary. His humble response is exactly what the Lord requires and what he expects. So again, considering the psalm and putting these things in context, it's about his revelation, God's revelation in heaven, but more importantly in the scriptures. And as David considers that, the word of the Lord impacts David's life this way, to bring him to his knees, to have him to call out to the Lord, Lord, change me by your word. Change me because your word directs me and I see my own tendencies, but I know I can't do it on my own. Help me, Lord. Help me. And this is exactly the intention of God in giving us his word in the first place. is to make the kind of change that David is calling for here. But notice, David, in being humbled this way, is not despairing. Often, you think about the way people deal with being confronted for their sins. When the Word exposes them, whether directly as they themselves go to the Word, or maybe indirectly as others take them to the Word. If you have opportunity to minister to others and you use the Word as a mirror to show just what people are really living like and what kind of motivations of the heart are going on, and they respond with anger and they turn it back on you and start finger pointing and name calling, or they get bitter and they start defending themselves and justifying their actions. That couldn't be further from the attitude that David is expressing here. His heart delighted in the very word that brought him low. Not despairing, but rejoicing. Why is it? It's because he saw as good the thing that brought him low. Because what does the scripture say? But that in our humbling of ourselves, the Lord does what else to us? He lifts us up. It is a glorious and blessed thing to be rightly related to the Lord, and that will only happen as we humble ourselves and take what He offers for us. It is good news that we don't have to measure up by our own righteousness, by our own measuring up to some standards that we can somehow do on our own. We are only right before the Lord because of what God does in and through us, because what God did through Jesus Christ. It's on that basis, and that basis alone. And so David's not miserable. He calls out and considers the depth of his own depravity and says, but I'm not, I'm okay with this. Why? Because in humbling myself this way, I could go to Christ. That would be our attitude, right? We go to the Lord. It's good to see these things. There's hope. Not despair. I tell you, if you challenge people, or if you yourself have been challenged because of some sin, and in considering these things, you only go to despair, it's because you are not clinging to the gospel. If you understood the gospel and embraced the gospel right, then you would not despair as you see your own sin. And so David prays this way. He says, Lord, deal with my heart like a garden. Pull the weeds out. Refine me in your furnace. I submit myself to your hand, to your purposes. And he was content with nothing less than having his whole being come into conformity with God's will. And if that's the goal, if that is your goal as a child of God, to be made like your Father, then it is remarkable what an attitude shift this will produce in you as you come before the text, wanting your own life to be transformed by what you see and what you learn and what you hear. See, David was willing to have a life that was pleasing to God, and he knew he couldn't do it on his own. He needed the grace of God. And so he prays in conclusion, summing these things all up in his own heart. Lord, verse 14, let the words of my mouth, let the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer. Lord, the creator of all the universe, is his rock. What stronger foundation is there? The creator of all the universe, I get to stand on his truths, his character, his principles, his grace and enablement. My rock. And not only that, but my Redeemer. The one who makes me right, who brings me back into relationship with himself. And how much more do we have of understanding about God and his work of redemption through Christ, and the way that he stands firm as our rock than David did? David didn't have the New Testament. He didn't see the way we see the work of Christ, for it all happened after David. We have the grace of God, which shines light on the truth of Scripture in ways that David could have only imagined. But we have the work of God in our behalf through Jesus Christ, whose life was given for us, even on his own initiative, to serve as a substitution, to take the penalty that we deserve in order to give us the life that we could never have earned. He satisfies the wrath of God that belongs to us as his people, and redeems us for himself, to make for himself a people holy and blameless. Not because of anything we've done to measure up, but purely by the sheer grace and mercy of our Lord. What a foundation for times of trouble. What a place of refuge to find the freedom that we need, to find the comfort that our soul so longs for. There is nothing that you could have ever have done. There is no sin so grievous, no depth so deep, no heart so hardened or darkened that God's grace is not sufficient to redeem. There is no one so far gone that God cannot deliver. But only in turning to Him, not on our own. This psalm is incredible. It moves from David's consideration of the heavens and the vastness and the glory proclaimed there. And he ends with the glory of a book that we can hold in our hand. And it's this book, it's the scriptures, the written word of God, which breaks David to the ground and says, Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. You who are over all things have communicated covenantly with me. Lord, change me. Use me for your purposes. Make me holy. That's David's prayer and ours. Father, have mercy on us. Be gracious to us. Forgive us of those hidden sins and even the sins of presumption. Renew us by your word and by your spirit to have a heart that's completely yours. Use us for your purposes. And don't let a soul here who is here among us harden their heart against your truth. But humble us. Humble us each one. That we not be marked by hypocrisy and pride, selfishness or bitterness or anger, but that we would have hearts that are humble before you and your truth, ready to do your will for your glory and for our ultimate good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.